Dr. Compere.
Our Father, again we thank Thee for giving us this opportunity to come together in Christian fellowship, Thy children, to study Thy Word, the thing that Thou hast provided for our guidance in these last days. We pray that Thou wilt be with us, put Thy Spirit upon us, open our minds and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. The 16th chapter of the book of Revelation describes the seven last plagues which lead up to and finally bring about the final fall of what the book calls Great Babylon, the Babylonian system which controls our entire civilization today, the Babylonian religious system, the Babylonian economic system, and the Babylonian political system. Now, we saw when we were studying the earlier portions of the book that as to those things that occurred, in the first 1500 years, say, of the Christian era, we could very definitely identify these things because so often, as for example in the case of the first woe, the Saracen Arabs, the beginning of Mohammedanism, and the second woe, the Turks, dates were given. That is to say, the number of years that this would last. And we checked up on history and found that it worked out exactly. Now when we come to these seven last plagues, you don't have your specified time periods for it, so that you don't have quite the degree of certainty in identifying them that we had on those others. On the other hand, a number of things seem to fit pretty well until the identification that many of the best scholars have given seems worth adopting. Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And I heard a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways, and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went, and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, when we were studying this mark of the beast, we saw that the beast's characteristics are not simply religious, although that's part of it, that the economic phase of it is perhaps predominant in our own time. But nevertheless, you can't dodge the fact that there was the religious side of it too. As you know, I can't agree with the simple-minded view that was taken by most preachers until recently, that the only source of all evil was the Catholic Church. Now, I hold no brief for the Catholic Church, because undoubtedly it has been penetrated and corrupted by the Jews, and they got a great deal of Babylonian paganism in it. And it's been guilty of the murder of a good many millions of Protestants, merely because they wouldn't go along with its corruption. But there are a number of other evil things beside that. Nevertheless, when it comes to this, there seems to be a good deal to that view of it. Now, there were a series of plagues which seemed to fit the symbolism given here, which all fell upon Latin Europe, the areas of the Catholic Church. And well earned after all the murders of millions of Protestants. Now those scholars that I speak of, they say this first thing, the vial poured out upon the earth, was the French Revolution. Now, you remember, when we came to the third of the three woes, we saw that was communism, which definitely began with the French Revolution. Now, the occupation by the Red Troops fell heaviest on the Catholic Latin nations. France internally from 1789 and leading up into the Napoleonic Wars from 1793 on. Now, while of course Napoleon did invade the German states and make his power felt there, but you didn't have the degree of oppression that fell upon Spain, Portugal, Italy, and Austria, which had been the principal places where the Catholic Church had done its worst. Then Revelation 16, verse 3, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Meaning. Well, now, remember, no part of the book of Revelation can be taken literally. This whole book is symbolic. You can't expect to see a curious animal, part bear, part leopard, part lion, with 7 heads and 10 horns running around anywhere. That was simply a symbolic thing shown in a vision, and so here. "He poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Well, remember that the pagan Roman Empire was succeeded by the papal Roman Empire, which is what it amounted to. Because from, I think it was 754 A.D., the Pope was recognized as a temporal king, and while you had kings over the rest of these formerly Roman nations, the Pope claimed the power to give them their crowns in the first place or take them away if he chose, and he exercised quite effectively that authority. Now this papal Roman Empire, that face of the beast, is being smashed. So this vial of the wrath of God poured out upon the sea undoubtedly refers to the terrible naval warfare which covered that period of years. The British fleet destroyed the fleets of the Latin nations of Europe. And those were no small fleets. You remember the Spanish Armada, which tried to conquer England, was the greatest navy that had ever been assembled up to that time. And by the time you get down into the Napoleonic period, the French fleet was also a big and impressive one. In 1793, a British fleet under Lord Hood destroyed most of the French fleet in a battle near Toulon. 1794, Lord Hood again defeated what was left of the French fleet off Ushant. In 1797, the British defeated and pretty much destroyed the Spanish fleet off Cape St. Vincent. In 1798, Lord Nelson destroyed a French fleet near the mouth of the Nile. You remember Napoleon, in part of his dream of not just European but world empire, had invaded Egypt. And with that as a starting point, you see, he had a beachhead in Africa and could go right on into Western Asia equally well. He was really having great success, until the British destroyed his fleet, so he couldn't get any more supplies, and he had to pull out after a considerable defeat. In 1805, Lord Nelson destroyed what was left of the French fleet at Trafalgar. So now, all the sea power of the Latin peoples was destroyed. It had died, to use that figure of speech. So you had these bloody battles. And in those days, it was very definitely bloody. The battles in recent times where the ships stand off 15 miles apart and shell each other, or by means of aircraft carriers bomb the other ships when they're a couple of hundred miles away, while they do damage and they're bloody, remember that in those days those sailing ships would come up close together where they were firing their cannon into each other at about half a block distance, and then they would try to come right up close together so that they could throw grappling irons over into the other ships and hold them together, while the soldiers aboard fought right on the decks of the ship, trying to capture the other ship that way, and the bloodshed was terrific. So, as they said, the sea became like the blood of a dead man, and every living soul of the Latin fleets was swept off the sea. Then Revelation 16, verse 4, "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood." And now the next three verses give you a key to this too. "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Yahweh, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy of it. And I heard another voice out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now you remember when we were going on this pretty early in the series, that on the breaking of the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, which was part of the plagues on the Roman Empire, John said he heard the souls of the martyrs under the altar in the temple asking God, "How long before you take vengeance for us?" So here again, you see, this voice out of the altar, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Well, that gives us a clue to this, because remember, the persecution of the Protestants took place in considerable part in the valleys of the Po, the Danube, and the Rhine rivers. Now, the Napoleonic Wars were especially fierce and horrible in Spain, Austria, and North Italy. So the valleys of these principal rivers, the Rhine, the Danube, and the Po, were natural battlefields, and the bloodshed was terrific. So in these same areas where much of the martyrdom of the Protestants had taken place, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Huguenots, the Vaudois, the Wycliffeites, the Hussites, the Moravians, and the Lutherans, well, these Catholic nations that had been guilty of all this were now given their own blood to drink. So these things seem to fit pretty well. "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory." Well, we've previously seen the symbol of the sun used for imperial power. Remember in Revelation 8, verse 12, where it said the third part of the sun was smitten. And we saw that that symbolized the smashing of the power of a third of the Roman Empire. And so here, undoubtedly, this is again imperial power that's referred to. So this may well refer to the power of the Napoleonic Empire to oppress practically all continental Europe. The angel poured out the vial on the sun, and power given him to scorch men with fire. Well, it was a terrific thing. Not only the heavy taxation to support the empire, but the drafting of the able-bodied men into the Napoleonic armies. The Napoleonic Wars are said to have reduced the average height of the French people by approximately 2 inches. In other words, all the biggest and strongest of the men were drafted into the army and slaughtered, and so they were not left to breed a strong people afterward. So this went on, and the effect was really terrific. The occupied countries were ravaged and the people oppressed. But this again was largely the same area of Latin Europe, the Catholic portion of it. Remember too the timing of this necessarily comes within the period beginning with the French Revolution, because this is simply a detailed exposition of the third woe, which is the communist phase of it. Then Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Well, the throne of the beast was, of course, Rome and the papal states in Italy. In 1798, the French captured Rome, took the Pope prisoner to France. And he was held prisoner by Napoleon until the power of Napoleon was finally broken. In 1848, an Italian revolution drove the Pope into flight for his life, and he had to stay well out of Rome for several months before the rebellion was finally put down by French, Spanish, and Austrian troops who were sent there to restore the Pope to his power. In 1860, the Sardinians, under Victor Emmanuel, invaded the papal states and defeated the papal army. They didn't, however, succeed in breaking his power at that time completely. He was still a temporal king, ruling over about a third of the whole peninsula of Italy. Then in 1870, a successful Italian revolution led by Garibaldi set up a united Italian kingdom under Victor Emmanuel as king. And they captured all the papal states and took them away from the Pope and made them part of the New Kingdom of Italy. The Pope lost everything except the Vatican City, just slightly under 110 acres in size. Now, during all this period, the Pope refused to see any of this as a judgment on his apostasy. Throughout all these troubles, he continued praying to various saints and to Mary for their protection, not to God. The Catholic theory is that God isn't good enough to protect you unless you have an insider at court, 5%er, working in your behalf. So you you pray to some saint to get you the favors that God isn't good enough to give you on his own. So that's what they continued to do. And remember, they blasphemed the God of heaven. It fits absolutely. So the Pope, who had been a recognized temporal king from 754 A.D. to 1870, lost his kingdom. Now when you come to the sixth of these vials, you get into something that isn't entirely over yet. It covers a period of centuries, and it's leading into a situation that we see developing. Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings, who are from the rising of the sun, may be made ready. Here King James Version says, the way of the kings of the east, but the literal Greek is, the kings who are from the rising of the sun may be made ready. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to bring them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now that is the thing we're facing before long, this battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then verse 15 is thrown in here as a parenthesis, a break in the thought. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Then you get back to the main thought. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Well, now the Turks make their first appearance in history in the upper stretches of the Euphrates River. They had migrated, of course, out of Central Asia, but here they come in contact with the Western peoples whose historians kept a record of it. So, from the time the Turks came into Western Asia through the headwaters of the Euphrates, they held all that area until World War I. And at that time, their hold on all but Asia Minor, modern Turkey, was broken. All the rest was taken out of their power. And you remember the British mandate over Iraq and Palestine and so forth. So, this is the drying up of the Euphrates. As long as you had the whole area there in the grip of one nation. Now, even though Turkey had been losing its former power and influence, even to this day, the Turks are tough fighters. You remember the Turks sent a few troops in the Korean War, and they were thoroughly tough and effective fighters. And you notice that...
They were terrified of them.
Huh?
The Chinese were terrified of them.
Yes. You couldn't bluff those Turks. Then you notice that while the Russians have fired on our ships and shot down our airplanes and that sort of thing, even today they don't fire a shot against the Turks, because the Turks would shoot back. They wouldn't whine and whimper and say that's a terrible thing, but we're too cowardly to resent it like we do. So, breaking the power of Turkey all through this Euphrates area, no doubt is this drying up of the river Euphrates, that the way of the kings who are from the rising of the sun may be made ready. Now, that kings, that's in the plural. There are two major Far Eastern powers, Russia and China. Now, the one Far Eastern power, Russia, we know is going to come through that very area that's been vacated by the Turks. It's quite clear from the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel that one prong of the Russian pinchers will move down through Iraq, east of Turkey, where they don't have to either fight the Turkish army or have the troublesome job of trying to cross the Turkish mountains. They are going to go down into Iraq, then swing westward into Syria, and from Syria on down into the Palestinian coast and link up with Egypt. They have flat country, easy to march through in most cases, and it's the way that it's coming in. But that's only one nation, and this says the kings, plural, who are from the rising of the sun. So what about China now? Is China going to be contented to see Russia take everything to the west? Now, already, China has a more effective hold in Africa than Russia. The Russians haven't done too well in their attempting to take over the various African governments. Egypt, yes. But among the various black nations, you'll find that most of that work has been done by Red China. Now, of course, China wants to take Southeast Asia because it produces a lot of rice, which China needs to feed her own people. No question of that. But outside of that, it's a poverty-stricken area. It has no manufacturing facilities. The only thing it can do of any use to China is to furnish rice. The wealth of the world that China would like to steal, all that lies to the West. Now, Russia is out for that, but is China going to be contented to be left behind? Secondly, if the Western world really stiffens its spine and gets ready to defend itself against the Russian attack, is Russia going to ask for the manpower of China? After all, if they can use several hundred million Chinese to furnish the human seed to swamp us with, it saves getting that many Russians killed. Not that they mind Russians being killed, but they want to save enough to be in command of the situation when it's over. So there are those possibilities. Again, we know that Russia has been debating whether to use some of Russia's rockets with atomic warheads to wipe out the Chinese atomic energy setup, which is in Xinjiang province. And it's only a short distance from Russia. They could easily enough drop a dozen rockets on it there and wipe it out. Then they'd have nothing to fear from China because the Chinese are not armed well enough to fight the Russian armies effectively. And they might be able to take command and bring the Chinese to heel, so that the Chinese, not even as willing participants, would be part of that attack. It's interesting to note, by the way, Ezekiel says that these forces are those of Gog and Magog. Now, in our Bibles that are translated out of the Hebrew and out of the Greek, no attempt has been made to identify those powers. They've simply transliterated the names into English letters. But I was looking in Lamps's Aramaic translation of the New Testament, and remember that the Christian church in Syria has had the Bible in Aramaic from the beginning. They haven't had to translate it into Greek and into Latin and then into Aramaic to get it. They had it there to begin with, and they have missed, therefore, some of the successive mistranslations, because every time you translate something into another language, you're bound to lose a certain amount of the accuracy and meaning. And translating it into English out of the Aramaic, he identifies Gog and Magog as China and Mongolia. So that the way of the kings from the rising of the sun may be made ready. It begins to look as though getting the Turkish Empire out of the way is preparing for the kings in the plural from the rising of the sun to come through that area. Now those three unclean spirits like frogs, again symbolic, of course. Most scholars today say this represents communism, fascism, and Nazism. Well, there's no doubt that communism is an unclean spirit, no possible question of that. Now, communism was the original unclean spirit here, and both fascism in Italy and Nazism in Germany were brought into being exclusively by the necessity to organize a defense against communism. And they were both 100% good in their origin. I make no apology for an appreciation of the merits of the original fascism. Some of you have heard of Dr. Gigliotti. I believe he's still alive out in La Mesa. Now, I've heard Dr. Gigliotti talk way back before the war in the 1930s. And he had been back and forth to Italy fairly frequently and was well acquainted with what was going on back there. And he was telling what he knew about it personally. And during the period leading up to the rise of fascism under Mussolini, the government was acting the way our government is now. It was backing down before the rioters. Soldiers were not allowed out of their barracks to go into the towns in uniform, because they said that angered the communists and caused them to riot and attack the soldiers. The idea of shooting some of the rioters so that they wouldn't riot never occurred to any of their politicians any more than it does to ours now. In fact, it reached the point where even the police were taken out of uniform. And Dr. Gigliotti told of having personally seen the body of a dead policeman murdered lying in the street, and they'd put a placard on the body, "Police meat, so many lira per kilo." Now, anything that rises in opposition to that, to take a firm hand and forcibly put down communism, is definitely good, and it has my approval. The same thing was true exactly in Germany. No more loathsome source of lies ever existed than practically all of our newspapers today. They like to talk about Hitler and his bully boys terrorizing the inhabitants of Germany, and they are knowing, deliberate, willful liars because they know better. Even our newspapers back in those days, I remember this, back in the late 20s and early 30s, the communists were getting so bold in Germany that when any of the more conservative parties tried to stage a public meeting, a public rally, they couldn't do it because the communists came out in a big riot and attacked them and broke up the meeting. And it finally became necessary for the conservative parties to organize their own defense forces because a weak and timid government wouldn't give them enough police protection that they could hold a peaceful meeting. So Hitler finally decided, if we have to be able to defend ourselves to hold a meeting, why, we'll be able to defend ourselves. And he organized some of the good, strong, young National Socialists, and they began cracking a few communist heads with their clubs, and the rioting subsided. Now, the origin of the German Nazi Party was 100% good and beyond criticism. Well, what happened later? Mussolini was a vigorous man of action, and he came to the front as a leader in the early days of fascism. So he became the head of it. But unfortunately, Mussolini's judgment was far below his willingness to stir something up and try to do something about it. He was a vain man, and power went to his head. And he began to dream of setting up the old Roman Empire again so he could ride a white horse in the parades as emperor in all his glory. Now, the average Italian didn't want any of it. American soldiers of Italian ancestry fought well in our army, but the people of Italy just were asking that everybody let them alone so they could live in peace. And when he drafted them into his armies to go out and try to conquer all the Mediterranean nations for him to set up a new Roman Empire, their heart wasn't in it, and they did badly. You remember that the German Africa Corps under Rommel almost captured Egypt. In fact, they would have if the stupidity and incompetence of the Italians hadn't let them down so badly. It was up to the Italians to furnish the shipping to get sufficient supplies across the Mediterranean for Rommel's Africa Corps. And they, well, it was partly stupidity and incompetence, and it was partly jealousy that they would rather lose the war than have the German Rommel win it. The Italian forces, to the extent they went up against the British, failed miserably. They were whipped completely. Rommel never tried to depend upon them for any fighting because they always came out second best. But when Rommel's drive toward Egypt was at its height and finally hadn't been stopped for lack of supplies, Mussolini actually came over into North Africa, complete with white horse, that he was going to follow the German drive into Egypt and ride his white horse as emperor in the victory parade. You remember the Roman emperors always rode on a white horse. Well, he sent the Italian army into Greece, and the Germans had to stop the Greeks from taking Rome. That's what it would have amounted to. The Italian army was routed till they fled in terror, and the Germans finally had to go over and defeat the Greeks to save Mussolini from losing Italy. So the thing fizzled out when it became merely the tail to Mussolini's kite. And it can be condemned for what it finally became. Now, in Germany, as I say, the rise of the Nazi Party was 100% a good and a necessary thing. And Hitler is entitled to credit for what he did to bring it into political power. But Hitler destroyed his own nation by what cannot possibly be explained as anything but one of two things: either deliberate treason or definite insanity. Now, the general staff of the German army was the most competent army command that we have ever seen. And if Hitler had kept hands off, Germany would have won the war, no question of that. Now, the only possibility they had of wrecking the power of England so that their western flank could be secure was through their submarine navy, because their navy of surface ships was definitely not big enough to be a match for England's. At the outbreak of the war, Germany had 65 submarines capable of going out to sea, and some of those were just training ships. Never at any time during the war did Germany have more than 100 submarines in operating condition at the same time. And she pretty near whipped the world. And she would have, if Hitler had not interfered. He was always getting a bright idea. He was going to put the entire manpower of the nation to work on this or that, and he would not allow them to have the strength of workmen at the shipyards to turn out submarines as fast as the Navy needed them. So he definitely crippled his submarine force to the point where naval victory was finally lost. But there was quite a while there when they pretty near brought England to her knees. And of course, if England had not been available to us as a staging area, we couldn't have put an American army in Europe either. And it was Hitler's blunder that lost them that. Now, Hitler's military experience had been that he was a very undistinguished corporal in World War I. He was considered competent to command a squad of 8 men, which is not exactly a high recommendation. But any competent corporal in any army in the world knows this, that there are times when everything is in your favor and you can advance and drive the enemy before you, and there are times when you run into too much opposition and you are caught out in the open under unfavorable conditions, and the enemy is just going to massacre you if you stay there. And therefore, any competent military man, even a corporal, knows that at such times you may have to retreat to get to more favorable terrain where you can organize for a successful defense. Now, Hitler sent the German armies into Russia. And you remember, he lost an enormous number of them in the siege of Stalingrad.